This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for joining us again. We are immersed today in a culture that is pressuring us all to accept and to even celebrate homosexuality on a personal level, on a business level, and sometimes even inside our families and our churches. And this leads to an important question. Is the Word of God still relevant today? And if it is, can it be applied with compassion, but without compromise? And that is what we will be talking about today with Janet Boyne. She was called out of the lesbian lifestyle 18 years ago. She heads up Janet Boyne's Ministries, and she challenges both the church and individual Christians to reach out with a message of hope and restoration to the homosexual community. To that end, she is out with a great new book about it. It is called God and Sexuality, Truth and Relevance Without Compromise. And it's so great to welcome you here. Janet, welcome. It's so good to talk to you again.
How ironic is this that both of our names are Jen?
I know. I know. I don't often get that.
Well, wait a minute. Who is who here?
Which Janet is which? I know. I'm going to have to be very careful.
Thanks for having me on the show. What an honor.
It's an honor for me to talk to you. And Janet, I'll just tell people, we had met for the first time when we were both speaking at the Stand for Truth Conference in Houston a couple of months ago. And I was so blessed in just meeting you and being able to talk to you a little bit about your testimony. And I know a lot of listeners will be very interested. I know you have shared your testimony many times, but would you tell a little bit about your story and how you left homosexuality behind?
You know, absolutely. You know, first and foremost, again, thanks for having me on. But your timing couldn't be more perfect than the backlash that, you know, the gospel singer, Pastor Kim Burrell, is getting right now.
Yes.
Around the country. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to touch base on that a little bit. But let me just go there for 1 second before I share my story. Anybody who's listening to this message, I've talked with some great leaders, some gospel singers who are influential, and I'm not going to mention their name because then they will get a lot of backlash. But they are appalled by many Christians who are, one, coming up against Kim, even though she might have done some things in the past. Why did Jesus come? You know, she's repented. She's moved on. She's just made a few comments. She didn't bring out any names, you know, talking about the LGBTQ, which they have really ripped off our alphabet.
Yeah.
You know, and she's just standing up for truth. And because we are going to support the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to get backlash. That doesn't make sense to me. And I think the heart of the believers, the heart of the Christian has to be serving God 100%.
Right.
Not 50%, not 25%, but 100%. And if we are going to say we're Christians, we're going to have to talk about the gospel from Genesis to Revelation and not just part of the gospel.
Amen. Well said. Well said. So
go
ahead with your story, because I know this is just an amazing story and what God has brought you through over the last couple of decades.
You know, it's been amazing. I lived that life 14 years and have, by the grace of God, been out 18 years and never looked back once. I'm so grateful for what the Lord has done in my life. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I don't believe I would be where I'm at today, or the women in the church, which I'll talk about. But I was raised in a family of 7 kids, 4 different fathers. My oldest brother has a dad. The 2 other, him, had the same father. That was the man that my mom went on to marry. Father and the 3 under me had the same dad, and that was the man that I called dad. That was the man that helped raise me. That was the father who was an alcoholic, who always had intense fellowship, is what I always say. You know, fights with my mother whenever he came home drunk. He was an alcoholic. The sad thing about that relationship that I had with my father and as well as my mother, what I saw them do at home, I went on to do it when I went to school. I started acting out them same behaviors. I started beating up boys at school, and something the Lord really spoke to my heart when I wrote my first book, Called Out, in 2009, is what I was doing to these young boys at school. It wasn't because I was a bad kid. I was trying to get to my father who was abusing my mother, and I can't, so I started acting out at school because of the anger and the frustration that I had. And as we continue to grow up in that household of abuse, as my father continued to abuse my mother in turn abused us, and I in turn became the abuser. Oh. As I said, I went out and beat up a bunch of boys. And during my time growing up, my oldest sister used to go and visit her father. That was the man that my mom married, even though she was separated from him. She never divorced him. So I would follow her down the street, me and my youngest sister, you know, look like little ducklings following the big sister. And all the times that we went to this man's house, he never did anything foolish or even, you know, we thought in our mind he would do something crazy. But one day he sent my oldest sister to the store and kept me behind, and he started molesting me. Many years later, I found out that he also molested my young sister. How he did that without us knowing, I don't know, but he did. But he never molested his daughter, his biological daughter, which was my oldest sister, which I was appalled by and confronted him before he died many years ago. Not only was I raped by this man, I was also raped by an altar boy at my church. So that gave me just a distaste in my mouth for men in general.
Sure.
But not all men, just African-American men, because I associated African-American men with abuse. I went on to school, continued to getting kicked out of school on a regular basis. And everybody says she's a bad kid. She will not live past 21 until an eighth grade English teacher came into my life, kicked me out of her class, made me make up all my classroom work after school. And she says something to me that I never heard before, because I was always called the B word or a C word or beat, you know, terribly by my mother with a extension cord or a broom handle or whatever she could get our hands on to whip all of us seven kids in shape. But this eighth grade English teacher said, Boings, she called me by my last name. She said, do you know you have a lot of potential? And I looked at this woman as if she cursed at me, because that was the nicest thing someone has ever said to me. Nobody has ever treated me that nice. But she told me I had potential, and she literally, her and her husband, took me under their wing. Oh. And that was the only couple my mom really allowed us or me to spend time with, because my mom kept tight ropes on us. She made us clean. She was a white glove person. We had to do everything with excellence in my mom's home. We could do no wrong. We had to sit on the steps when other kids were down the street playing. We always had to ask to go everywhere we wanted to go. We had to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. When she came up to school, she beat us in front of our peers and the principal. I grew up in an abusive home.
Wow.
And as this eighth grade English teacher took me under her wing, I finally found someone that did not abandon me, who loved me for who I was. And everybody used to think I was going to be a lesbian, but my mom used to threaten me and said, if you ever become like these girls, I will put you away. Or if you ever get pregnant, well, I'll put you away. So I had enough fear in me not to do that. So I went to the prom and dated guys just like, you know, the other girls did. And I really never thought about homosexuality because I was so involved in sports. I played basketball and I played football and softball and lacrosse and hockey. Most people thought I would grow up to be a lesbian because I was so athletic and I didn't look as pretty as the rest of the girls. And so as time went on, my eighth grade English teacher came to me one day, Janet, and said, I'm leaving, you know, Norristown, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, and I'm going on to a different state, but I'm going to get you in college. And then if you ever want to come visit my husband and I will send for you. I went on to Cheney State College. I played basketball. My grades were so bad when she told me she was leaving because I felt like I was going back through the abandonment issues. Right. My eighth grade English teacher went on to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I followed her later in life in 1979. She got me back in college, and I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And when I went back to school, I started thinking and having feelings for women at that time. Even though I was dating men, I was getting high and I was drinking. I started liking this one girl on the basketball team, but she says she wasn't interested in going that way. So I continued dating guys. And one day, and I wish I could find this girl today, her name is Mary. She came to me one day out of the clear blue sky and invited me to church. I went to church with this girl, and I gave my heart to the Lord. The church was Jesus People Church in downtown Minneapolis. And then I quit school and stopped playing basketball, and everybody thought I was involved in a cult because I walked away.
Because you walked away. Well, we're going to take a very quick break. Incredible story from Janet Boynes, and we'll return right after this talking about her book, God and Sexuality, here on Janet Mefford Today. Stay tuned.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be three. I don't know where my life would be without her.
The Ministry of Preborn invites you to share your pro-life message through sharing heartbeats. You see, when a young woman considering abortion sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, 8 out of 10 times, she'll choose life for her preborn baby.
That ultrasound changed everything for me. It really did. That made it all worthwhile to know that I was going to have a little blessing. And when she got here, it was just, oh my gosh.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your donation goes toward saving babies' lives. Call now, 855-402-2229, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest is another Janet, Janet Boynes from Janet Boynes Ministries, and her book is called God and Sexuality, Truth and Relevance Without Compromise. She was delivered from the lesbian lifestyle after 14 years in it, and this was almost 2 decades ago, and she's been sharing her testimony with us. And so, Janet, you were to the point where you had returned to school and you had some feelings for women on your basketball team, and then a friend named Mary entered your life. What happened from there?
Mary took me to church, and I gave my heart to the Lord. I went and moved into this house. At the church, they had a home called Park House. It was a discipleship home, and I moved there for a year. And when I left there, I met this young guy that I started dating. He was Caucasian, because I always said I would never date a black man because I associated African-American men with abuse. I took this young man home and introduced him to my mother, and my family really loved this guy. And then I went back to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he asked me to marry him. And I was so excited about getting married. And during one of the times that I went home, I didn't really talk about this because I don't like to talk a lot about my brother because it breaks my heart. But I wasn't the only child that lived a homosexual life. My next oldest brother was gay all his life.
Really?
And that was heartbreaking for me and heartbreaking for my family. But when I went home, my brother told me a secret that I couldn't tell anybody. And I wish I was smarter back then as I am now, or smarter then, or had the knowledge that I have now back then. He told me he had the virus, and I didn't understand. The only thing I knew, he wouldn't die. So I went on living my life, and he went on living his. But when this guy asked me to marry him, I was so excited to get married. And I knew someday I was going to have kids because I've always wanted kids. But during that time, he was a bike racer, as a drummer, and he was always on the road. So I started spending time with this girl at work who says she was a Christian. And one thing my fiance said to me one day, he said, "Don't you think you're spending a lot of time with this girl?" And I said, "No, you're on the road all the time. What do you want me to do, stay home by myself?" And one day, as I was spending time with this girl, I stayed at her house too late and wind up sleeping with her.
Oh, no.
And I walked away from the Lord.
Yeah.
And I was in an Assemblies of God church at that time, and the pastor said to me three things. Janet, call for your wedding. Tell your fiance and get some help, because that's all he knew to tell me back there in 1985.
Sure.
So 3 months before I was supposed to walk down the aisle to marry this guy, I started living a homosexual life. But a lot of people ask the question, Janet, you lived a homosexual life. How did you come back? Well, the Bible is so true. It says if there's 100 sheep and one goes astray, God does go after that 99. If you have a loved one that has walked away from their faith to whatever desire that they are choosing out there, God is working on them, because he did not leave me alone for the 14 years I was out there.
Amen.
God bugged me. I would see tracts. I would see churches. I would see Bibles. I went from relationship to relationship. My life was going down the tubes. And one day, years later, I was going past this church. I was living with this woman at the time, and I used to tell her I was going to go to church, and she encouraged me to go. 5 years prior to God speaking to my heart that I was going to go to this church, I had my own cleaning business. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, I said to my staff of about 7 people, I will be back. I'm going to the store, something I never did at 3 o'clock in the morning. I went to the grocery store. A woman was coming out as I was going in. We engaged in a conversation, because I asked her why was she out at 3 o'clock in the morning with so much groceries. Who does that? She just said she was going off on the vacation. Her and her husband, or she was taking a vacation, he was going on a job assignment, but she had boys that she was getting groceries for, and she just dropped her son off at North Central Bible College, and the wheel started turning, because I had taken homiletics and hermeneutics at that school at one time.
Oh, wow.
And I said, you're a Christian. And she said, yes. And I said, I'm a lesbian. And she said, I'm going away. I'd love to invite you to church. And she pulled out a brochure, Janet, 5 years prior to God said I would go to this church down the street from my home. That brochure was that church.
Oh.
2 weeks later, I went in 1998 and rededicated my heart to the Lord, and my journey begun from there.
How neat.
And this church didn't beat me up. They didn't say, you look like a man, you need to change. They just loved me. And so Tammy Brown, who I have permission to mention her name, said, Janet, there's a Bible study in the pastor's office. It's for 10 women. There's 9 slots already chosen and taken. There's one open. It's been open for a while. Nobody else wants to go. Would you like to go? And me and my dumb self say, yeah. Well, I went dressed like a boy, because in the evening, Janet, I went on to go clean, you know, the buildings that I was cleaning at that time. And I walked into this women's group. And I said, oh, no, Lord, no, get me out of here. These women had Louis Vuitton purses. They had their hair done, their nails done. And I just was a misfit. But when we did our go around and they asked me my name, I said, my name is Janet and I'm living a homosexual life. But if you help me, I promise I will serve the Lord the rest of my life. And that's what they did. Oh. And one of the leaders came to me 8 months later and said, my family have been praying for you. I have 2 boys and a girl, and my daughter is willing to give up her room. We feel in our heart that you should come live with us for a year. I sold my home at the age of 40 and my girlfriend moved out, and I lived with this Christian family for a year. And that's where God started to lay the groundwork of redemption for me and what it's like to have a family. And this meant the world to me, because that's where I started understanding how a man treated his wife and vice versa.
That's awesome.
During that time, Janet, when I was there, there was a knock at my door at 3 o'clock in the morning. See, when my brother became gay, there was a knock at the door. And somebody told my mother, your son Robert is Robert during the day, but he's at Barbara at night. He's cross-dressing. Well, during that time when I was sleeping at this home, my mother received a knock at the door. Somebody was banging on the door, and this lady said, Miss Boynes, my son contacted me. You know your son is incarcerated. He was rushed to the hospital 3 weeks ago, and he has not seen him, and he felt that I should come tell you so you can investigate. By the time my mother found out where my brother was, the warden wouldn't tell him. They finally gave it in after so many people started calling the prison. By the time I got to the hospital, my brother's organs had already shut down. He still had chains on his legs. And my brother died of AIDS in 1999. Mm. See, sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay.
Mm.
We never anticipate what we get involved in, how far it will take us.
That's right.
But I continue to live my life for the Lord. And that's what gets me to where I'm at today. Now I get to travel the country. Not only share my story, but talk about the identity that I believe we're dealing with for those who are living a homosexual life. I believe that we don't have a sin problem. We have an identity problem, that people don't know who they are and who God has called them to be.
Right.
And once we figure out who we are in Christ and we get to the root cause, I believe the process of healing will start.
That is such an incredible story, Janet. That's just so moving to hear what God has done in your life. And like you mentioned, you are using your platform now to help a lot of other families. And this is something that you talk about in the book and the questions you get from parents and people who are struggling with the lifestyle themselves. What do you think is the most important question or misconception, perhaps, to address about homosexuality so Christians really understand what it's all about?
For me, when people contact my ministry, first, I like to tell people that I'm not a counselor. I don't have a degree. I'm not a psychiatrist. I don't have a degree. I'm just a spiritual leader who has been through the life of homosexuality, who I believe God has given the platform to use my story for the glory of God. But a lot of people say to you, can you really come out of that life of homosexuality? Yes, you can. It's going to be a struggle just like everything else. You're going to have temptations. You're going to have thoughts and you're going to have desires. But so did Jesus. It's what you do with them, temptation and thoughts and desires. And when you walk away from something, whether it's drugs or alcohol, you have to get yourself away from these people and find new friends and find new relationships. Get in a good Bible-based church. Have devotions. And I believe God will bring you out of anything if your heart and your desire is to walk out of it. But you can lead that life. I lived it 14 years and I've been out 18. So we know that you can come out of life. The problem and the question should be, do they want to come out of that life?
Right. Right. That's it. Well, and for the
not
church.
Easy.
Yeah, no, it isn't. It isn't at all easy. We can't, you know, look at it as something that's just you snap your fingers and all of a sudden you're completely different. But, you know, we have a lot of pressure in the church, too, Janet, to accept homosexuality, to accept mm-hmm. that people are born gay. This is the narrative that the LGBT community likes to push. How should the church behave? You have shared some stories there in your own testimony about how churches were wonderful to you and loved you and didn't judge you, but brought you along in your discipleship. What do you think mm-hmm. is something that the church should concentrate on when it comes to understanding the issue and how to help people who are in the lifestyle?
You know, I was just spoke at Andrew Womack Ministry at his leadership conference. And matter of fact, he just did a half an hour with me. I did 5 days with him last year and we did an insight. But I think the most important thing for the church, if they're not walking in fear, because a lot of churches are afraid now, especially after Exodus closed their doors.
Yes.
You know, 3 or 4 years ago, people are walking in fear. And then what just happened with Kim Burrell, you know, people are afraid that they're going to get backlash. But I think the most important thing is just like you have with any other sin that people are dealing with, don't be afraid to talk about it. But also allow people to come in to give them hope. Have people come on your platform to share their stories. You know, first build a relationship with them. Know that you have the right person in there. Make sure, you know, they line up with the Word of God. But I get too many emails and too many calls, our ministry, saying that our church said, we don't deal with this. You're going to have to go somewhere else. Yes, anything that is sin, we should deal with it.
Amen.
And have compassion without compromise.
Of course.
See, we want to push the gays and lesbians out of our church. Now, you have to set up parameters, of course. You can't allow people of the same sex to hold hands in your church, and I wouldn't support that, or allow someone that has transitioned from a man to a woman and vice versa into the wrong bathrooms. But what's wrong with gay people coming into our churches?
They need the
That's
gospel,
where they're
too.
Gonna get saved.
Right.
If you're preaching the gospel and God says, my word is sharper than a two-edged sword and it pierces the heart of the marrow, and God's word is true, they're going to get saved.
Amen. That's right.
You know, and
That's
so
right.
I think we just got to allow people to come into our church because we're all sinners. We all fall short and let God do what he does best. And for us to stop trying to play God Junior and let God transform their lives right before their eyes.
That's awesome. Well, you've got to pick up the book. It's God and Sexuality. Janet Boyne's with us. Janet, it went so fast. We'll have to talk to you again. It was great.
Thank you so much for having me. God bless you.
Thank you for being here. God bless you, too. We'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. We're back on Janet Meffer Today. Well, we often seek out wisdom from our pastors when we're hurting or when we're discouraged or suffering. But what happens when the one hurting is the pastor? Unfortunately, statistics reveal the difficult truth that sometimes it is the shepherd who experiences pain. We're going to talk about this today with Dr. Glenn Damon. He has served as the pastor of River Christian Church in Stevenson, Washington since 1991, and he has also served as the director of Village Mission Center for Leadership Development, and we're going to be discussing his book, which is called When Shepherds Weep, Finding Tears of Joy for Wounded Pastors. It's great to have you here, Dr. Damon. How are you today?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on.
Well, thank you. Now, this is an interesting question because I think for a lot of Christians who will go to church from week to week, we're thinking about our own problems, our own wounds, our own suffering. What do you think we need to know, though, about wounded shepherds?
Well, I think, first of all, we need to recognize that pastors are, they're human and they're people, too, and they face the same struggles, the same trials that everybody else faces. And oftentimes the problem is the pastor doesn't have someone that they can talk to. And so they internalize their suffering and it leads to just all kinds of discouragement and problems that result in them leaving ministry.
Oh, boy. What are the statistics on that? Because I know there have been a lot of surveys done on pastors who leave their churches and leave the ministry altogether. But what is going on in the ministry kind of across the board?
Well, and some of the different data I came across is that approximately 40% of pastors leave the ministry in the first 10 years of their ministry.
Wow.
And then within the first 20 years, you're looking at about 60%. And then of those who, you know, started ministry fairly young, only 1 in 10 will actually retire in ministry.
Goodness.
So even if those statistics are high, and you know, we always know that statistics can say just about anything, but even if we, you know, cut those in half, that's still a phenomenal amount of pastors who are getting discouraged and leaving ministry, and it has an effect upon the church and upon the families of the pastors.
Well, that's absolutely right. And that seems such a high number, 40% of pastors leaving the ministry in the first 10 years. Has this been a recent thing, or has it always been this way?
Well, I really can't say. Certainly, I think we see an increase today just because I think there's more pressure with mass media and the defining of success in ministry that we see today that puts more and more pressure on pastors that somehow you got to be successful. You have to have a large church, a growing church, and that, you know, you're put as a standard, a false standard of the radio ministries of pastors.
Yes.
That becomes the basis by which you say, okay, this is how pastors should be communicating. This is how effective they should be, and then you look at them and they're in the church, and most churches are small churches.
Yes.
And so they get discouraged. They begin to think, question their calling and question their ability to perform the ministry.
Well, you say something very important there, which is that most of the churches are small churches. And yet you're right. There is a lot of pressure either built in from the congregation a pastor serves or just being out in the subculture and seeing the big guys, you know, the big guys on the conference stages and the big guys in the radio ministries and so forth. And if I am not getting those kinds of numbers and that kind of success, quote unquote, then I must not really be a successful pastor. But, you know, what should we really understand, do you think, about what the Bible says about ministry? Because certainly the Bible doesn't say anything about you have to have a church that's this big and raking this much money every single time you preach. I mean, so how do we understand a biblical call to the ministry in a different way?
Well, I think first of all, we have to recognize that the external standards that oftentimes come into play with our perception of what is success really can be faulty and misleading. You can have a growing church and still be spiritually unhealthy.
Right.
You can have a church actually in decline or struggling and be spiritually effective. So I think in terms of our definition of success, we look at Scripture, and Paul gives us a good definition in terms of his ministry in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, when he says that his goal in ministry is to present people perfect in Christ.
Good.
And that really is the standard of our success, that when we are presented before the Lord, we can turn to the people that we've ministered to, and we're presenting them mature and complete in Christ. The problem with that is, how do you measure that?
Yes.
You know, how do you put a quantitative statement on spiritual growth? And so as a result of that, because we can't see it, we then try to put a basis of it. And so we look at numbers, and we look at what's happening in the roles, what's happening in the programs, what's happening in the facilities. And we try to use that as our basis. And the problem is, it really doesn't give a good indication of what's really going on in the heart.
Right. And you know, the bigger your church is, the bigger struggle it would be for the pastor to even have a relationship with every single person in the church. So in a way, it would seem the pastor with a smaller church has a bit of an advantage if you're talking about sheer shepherding, right?
Well, I think the pastor does. I mean, certainly as a pastor of a small church, I know the struggles that people are facing. And, you know, I come with a passion for the small church. It's been really the focal point of my ministry.
Right.
Certainly the large church brings a contribution to the body of Christ, and a different contribution than what the small church does. But the small church still has an opportunity to be effective, because we can build those personal relationships with people that really give us an avenue to help them grow on an individual basis.
Yes.
And that's really the advantage, I think, of the small church pastor.
That's true. What do you say to the idea that bigger is better, and the idea that the bigger church, by definition, is better and is more blessed by God because more people are coming? Because, you know, I look at this situation, and some of the churches that are bringing the most people in, or different churches around the country, sometimes don't have the best theology, don't have the best approach to biblical ministry.
Right.
So numbers don't necessarily mean that you're being blessed by God. Why do we fall for this, though, that numbers equal God's favor?
Well, I think it goes back to just our whole culture that says that, you know, success is measured by, you know, how happy we are, how good things are going. And so we bring that over into ministry, and, you know, what do we measure and what do we look at? Well, you know, the size of the church, the number of programs, the number of people coming. And so we start getting caught up into that becomes the most important thing. The problem is, when we become driven by the crowds, what we start doing is telling people what they want to hear.
Of course, yes.
And yeah, and I always say that growing a church isn't really that hard numerically. All you have to do is tell people what they want to hear,
right,
and you'll get a crowd.
Right.
The challenge is telling them what they need to hear to be transformed in Christ. And sometimes that's not what they want to hear.
Amen. That's right. Well, isn't it better, too, in the long run, to be able to build your ministry into a few people and go deep and really make them stronger, more mature disciples of Jesus, than to have an inch-deep congregation that's 5,000 people wide?
Yeah, it's, the challenge is getting people to become like Christ and becoming involved in the ministry and involved in the service of Christ. And when we get into a personal level, especially in the small church, you know, we get to see that. We get to help people do that. We get to help them find their niche because we know them. So they're not lost in the crowd, so to speak. You know, they don't come to church and they're just a number out there.
Yes.
When I stand up on Sunday morning, you know, I can, just by looking at the church, I know who's gone, and I usually know why they're gone, you know, and I know who to call when we need something done.
Which is so good. We're going to come back right after this one. Shepherd's Weep, Dr. Glenn Damon. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call, 888-247-5499. 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. When Shepherds Weep, Finding Tears of Joy for Wounded Pastors. It's the name of a really great book. Dr. Glenn Damon is joining me here on Janet Mefford today to talk about this problem of pastors who feel stressed and sometimes feel like things are a little bit futile. And it is a difficult thing, Dr. Damon, when we're talking about pastors, especially of small churches. You were mentioning before we went to the break, the advantage you have as a pastor of a smaller church is to be able to say, so-and-so's gone, and I know why so-and-so's gone. But that also means that you're plugged into the lives of the people that you're ministering to.
Yeah. And so, again, to me, the challenge in the small church, I think, is as we get involved with people, is developing them to be really servants, to grow, to become mature. And that's the ultimate definition of success in ministry. The ultimate definition is, has this person grown spiritually in Christ? But here becomes the problem, is oftentimes we don't see it. And so I like to use the analogy that we become professional tree watchers. when you see a small tree that's first planted and it's growing, you can see it every year. We have a giant sequoia in our house that we planted. And every year that grows 2 to 3 feet and you see it. But a church or a tree that is more mature, you know, we have another one that's, 40 feet high, and you don't see the growth every year.
No.
It looks the same. But the reality is that the tree that's mature and larger in size, even though you don't see it grow, you look at the growth rings, and it's adding more board feet per year than the small tree that looks like it's just growing exponentially.
Yes.
And that's true in the Christian life. We look at people in one of the things that we do is we look at people and we don't seem to see any significant growth. because it's slow and it's a lifetime process. And so as a result, we start getting discouraged thinking they haven't grown any, but in reality they are.
Yes.
We just don't see it.
Yes. Yes. Well, I can think of a lot of things when I reflect back on my childhood, things that I learned from my pastors that I know they had absolutely no idea I was learning. They probably looked at, you know, a 10-year-old kid and thought, they're just drawing on the bulletin. They're not getting anything out of this sermon. And that is far from true. In fact, the Lord can take a lot of things that you learned as a child and use them throughout your life. And the pastor may never know that.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah. Now, when we talk about churches, though, this is an interesting angle as well, because you talk, for example, about the illusions that people may have in churches about the role of the pastor and what it means for the pastor to be doing his job. What do you think are some of the illusions that churches might have about the role of the pastor that they need to correct?
Well, I think, first of all, there's the assumption out there that the pastor is a super saint. And we place pastors on a pedestal that we feel that they don't struggle with sin. They don't struggle with discouragement. They're not going to struggle with all the problems that we face. Mm. I know when people ask me about ministry and they'll say, you know, boy, ministry must be discouraging because you're dealing with so many people all the time and their problems. And my answer is really the biggest stress of ministry is my own sinfulness.
Wow.
Because, you know, we get up and we're dealing with sin. We're dealing with struggles. There are times that we get up and preach messages that we know we're not applying ourselves. And that creates this inward struggle that we deal with.
Yes.
And so the problem is when we start being honest sometimes with people, then they'll use that against us. And so, you know, and we get into conflict and they start using those things to undermine us and give them more credence. And so as a result, pastors start to become more guarded. And I think that's dangerous because I think we need the body of Christ.
We do.
We need the encouragement. We need the support. We need the accountability.
Yes.
And that's what the church needs to really help give us, is give us the encouragement, but also come alongside and say, hey, how can I pray for you? What are you struggling with?
That's good.
And allowing us to be honest, really, in what we're dealing with in life. We're no different than anybody else. We're just called to a different ministry.
That's a great point. And I would expect that would fuel the loneliness that you also discuss in the book, because if you feel like, if I'm honest about where I'm struggling, oh, I have some pride here or I'm impatient here, and you know that there's somebody who's ready to swoop down on you in the congregation and use it against you in the next meeting. Well, pastor even admitted that he's prideful, you know, that sort of thing. Then, like you said, the pastor will pull back, not want to be as honest. Then that must get very lonely. Where do you go then? I mean, you can turn to your wife, but what do pastors need, do you see, as you're ministering to some of these, you know, these pastors who really do feel this way?
Well, I think there's several things they need. First of all, I think they need people in the congregation that allow them to be who they are, to allow them to be normal, to allow them to express their frustrations. Certainly, I think they need a good, solid relationship with their spouse, because that is your closest friend and confidant. The other thing that they need is good fellowship with other pastors. And this is one of the problems, especially in rural areas. They tend to become isolated and you don't have that. And I think it's important that pastors recognize that needs to be a priority in their life. They need to find other pastors that they can meet with and pray with, either locally or within their association or denomination, to get that encouragement. And then I think also pastors need to recognize they need to develop friendships with people.
All right.
Even within the church. They need to recognize, I need that. I need to take the time to spend time with just my friends. And that's okay.
Yes.
It's important to do that.
Back to being a normal person. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're not a normal person, right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, you say something interesting in the book, and you mentioned that the call to ministry is a call to suffering. And you had cited, when we look at Jesus weeping, for example, over Jerusalem and weeping over Lazarus and so forth. What are you really getting at when you say that the call to ministry is a call to suffering? What is all, you know, put into that idea?
Well, I think you look at ministry and you look at the apostles and you look at the ministry of Christ. There is going to be trials and suffering. We're going to face persecution because we're in a spiritual battle. Certainly as our culture becomes more and more pagan, we're going to face more and more pressure to conform.
Yes.
I think also we need to recognize we're in a spiritual battle. Because of that, we're going to be the targets of Satan's attack. Paul talks about that. Christ talks about that. We're also going to deal with the suffering of people and the pain and the heartache that we see when we've had good friends all of a sudden turn their back on the Lord, and as a result, they turn their back on us. But I think we have to move away from this notion that somehow, if we're in God's will, life is always going to be easy.
Mm-mm.
And we need to recognize, even as pastors, that suffering is going to be part of our calling.
Absolutely.
Paul talks about the privilege of suffering for Christ.
And that's
so,
right.
When we're getting discouraged, and we will, you know, you look at the statistics and you look at the things that affect pastors, it is a tough job. It is a tough ministry, and we need to recognize that suffering is going to be a part of that, so we shouldn't be surprised. But we need to make steps to help keep our perspective so that we don't bail out on ministry, but we finish strong, even in spite of all the struggles.
That's good. And letting God be God, as you say, in all aspects
right.
of ministry, and enjoying God. What do you tell pastors about keeping their own relationship with the Lord solid, and is that being the foundation of ministry?
Well, first of all, it begins with our own, as you say, our own personal relationship. We have to keep that vital. We have to be growing in Christ. We have to recognize that ultimately it's what Christ is doing in us rather than what he's doing through us that's important.
Good.
Secondly, I think it's important that we keep a good relationship with our spouse, and we keep a spiritual relationship building with our spouse, so that we're encouraging them and they're encouraging us. And then also, even within the church board, there's accountability that we recognize that challenges men. Hey, hold us accountable. Where we're at spiritually, are we growing spiritually?
Excellent.
You know, doing those things that we tell the other people to do,
yeah,
we need to do as well.
Absolutely. Well, lots of great advice in this good book, When Shepherds Weep, Finding Tears of Joy for Wounded Pastors. Dr. Glenn Damon joining us. And Dr. Damon, thank you so much. It was wonderful to have you here today.
Oh, well, thank you for having me.
It was my pleasure. God bless you. And thank you so much for listening today to Janet Mefford Today. We always enjoy hearing from you. Our website, as always, is janetmefford.com.